Lord Jesus, we thank you and welcome you into our midst and into our presence. We ask that we would be guided by your Holy Spirit, and that we would walk in your power and peace. In Christ's name, amen. Because our power is out, I'm just going to do a kind of a special thing that just popped into my mind. You never know what a day will bring. There's much truth to this. And so what occurs to me is a kind of modification of something I did last Wednesday at my Wednesday morning men's group. Now, if you are on my email list, the daily growth list and so forth, you should have received a Christmas email from me. And if you're not on that, just let me know, and I'll be glad to add it to you. But this Christmas message actually had the video of what I call living between two Advents. Life, so we're in life between the two Advents of Christ. That's what we're looking at. So I did a little special teaching on that, and I'll kind of share a couple of thoughts from that, and then we'll just see where we go together from there. What I realized was that there's a sense in which there's a great deal of, let me just get this little thing out here. There's a great deal of confusion about this business of Advent, because what's happened in our time is that, according to a recent Breakpoint article, The Joy of Anticipation, I found this was amusing, this little article, because of a story by William Dean Howells about a little girl who wanted it to be Christmas every day of the year, and that a fairy granted her wish, and every day for a whole year, it'd be Christmas Day. And of course, you can almost anticipate where this is going to go. So the first time, of course, wonderful. The presents, the turkey, plum pudding. Next day, Christmas again. The gifts, the turkey, the dinner, and all the rest of it. After a few months, what happened? The little girl, seeing, quote, those great, ugly, lumpy stockings dangling at the fireplace and the disgusting presents, burst out crying. Too much of a good thing, and this is the problem. There can be way too much of a good thing. And the whole point is people didn't even carry presents around nicely anymore. They flung them over the fence or through the window. And of course, the whole point here is that they get so accustomed to the same old, that after a while it loses its total joy. And part of this is actually a metaphor for what's happened in our own time, because really we've lost Advent with the focus on Christmas. It's quite intriguing how this worked out. The emphasis on Christmas has become so profound that I find that these things go up now, the decorations, even before Thanksgiving. Have you noticed this? The merchants just can't wait to capitalize on this. And all we think is Christmas Day, Christmas Day, and we miss the whole point of the season. Because if you're, and as we know, we deal with the church calendar, the liturgical year emphasizes seasons that God uses throughout the course of the year. And when we went into Advent season, this great festival that anticipates the 25 days of Advent. In fact, I've even created a book on that. It's 25 days of Advent. It's kind of prepare you for what's going on there. I have another one for 40 days preparing for Easter and Lent. But the point is, this is really a broader season, and Christmas is a part of it. And so we have Advent 1, Advent 2, effectively. Advent 1, this period of time goes back, yes, to the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And then the Christmas Day is the actual day in which this would be the prophecies would be fulfilled. And then we have Advent 2, we anticipate his next coming. So David White and I did a little special thing together. I had him lead us in three carols. Well, actually, he led us in two, and he sang the third. And here's what the three carols were to symbolize what I'm talking about. The first one was, O Come, Emmanuel, a great Emmanuel Advent hymn that mourns and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. So here in this hymn, we're anticipating, we're longing for the Emmanuel, the God with us. And so when you consider the meaning of that word, for example, if I look up a couple of texts, one of them is Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 9. And we just looking up this, a child will be born to us, verse 6. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, this is 700 years before the coming of Messiah. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from them, then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We also think then as well of this very well-known prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, which is distinguishing Bethlehem in the south as opposed to another one that was up north, very small, little town, even says too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this image here is an image of Bethlehem, and this was the prophecy that in fact was used. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, and you see the narrative about the Magi. It's the only one, by the way, in the Gospels that tell us about the Magi. Some of you may well know that when I was at Dallas Seminary, I wanted to combine my astronomy background with theology. So my master's thesis was on the Star of Bethlehem. And so really that was the first book I ever wrote because the thing was three times as long as it was supposed to be. I had to get permission. They're usually, those theses were 50. This was 150 pages. And then eventually Doubleday turned it into a book and we called it The Return of the Star of Bethlehem. And then Zondervan redid it as well in my particular view of the Star of Bethlehem. But I'm intrigued by this whole narrative and about who the Magi and what was the time frame and what did all that look like. But the Magi from the east arrived. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And my view is that they were given more than just a star, this manifestation. And I can tell you, I'll give you the spoiler on this thing because it's not a problem here. In fact, we have a video of my presentation on the Star of Bethlehem on the website. I think it's up now. And my conclusion is all the natural phenomena don't work. Conjunction theories, the astrology theories, and all the other things, the comets, supernovae, all these, they're interesting combinations, but at the end of the day, none of them would actually do what the star did because it describes very specifically his star appeared in the east, but they didn't wasn't publicly manifested. They determined, Herod wanted to call them secretly to determine from them the exact time the star appeared. And so this was an interesting thing. And then it reappeared, the one that they'd seen in the east, it reappears again. And then it points out, guides them to the very house. And if you're moving, you'll know that no star or astral phenomena, no comet, no supernova, no conjunction would point out the house. It was a kind of a directional thing that's going on. So I concluded then it was not really some normal astral phenomenon, but actually a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. The glory of God that appeared in the past. You remember the Shekinah? That would be the presence manifestation. It was the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It was also a way in which God would guide his people. And so it was a manifest presence. You also see it described as well as how the glory of God would actually come and fill the temple. First the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the sad story in Ezekiel when the temple, because of their disobedience, the glory left the most holy place, went into the holy place, into the courtyard, hovered for a while, some kind of a manifest presence. It hovered, and then it went out the east gate, up the Mount of Olives, and then disappeared, which is intriguing. And so the glory departed. By the way, that word, the glory departed, ichabod. Ichabod, and it means, and that's where we got the word Ichabod. And that's why Washington Irving, in his story about the headless horseman, talks about Ichabod Crane, a perfect name for a guy who has no glory whatsoever. You don't want to name your kid Ichabod, please. Don't think about that. But the idea is that this glory manifests, and this glory will come again. And it's associated with the second coming. That's why I call it the return of the Star of Bethlehem. So it's a motif that goes from the brother. But it's interesting. And he sent him to Bethlehem and said, and go and search carefully for the child. Because what's interesting is this. When Herod the king was troubled, of course, the guy was insanely jealous and terrified, and he was paranoid. In fact, he was so paranoid, he even killed a couple of his own sons, fearing that they were going to try to usurp him. And so when he hears about this, I'm the king. And who is this one you're talking about? So he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least of the leaders of the tribes, leaders of Judah. Out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's the astonishing thing is they knew the text. They knew where he was supposed to be. And here, Magi come from the east. My own view is that they were probably Persians and probably influenced indirectly by Daniel as a consequence of Daniel's impact that he had. That's another discussion. But the fact is that if they came that far, wouldn't you think that they came that far? Maybe they wanted to make the 6-mile journey to check it out. They knew the text and they didn't even bother. It's quite intriguing. So they knew about this star and when it would appear. The point is that all these prophecies then were anticipatory of the great work of Messiah himself. And so when you put all these texts together, then there was a clear picture that he was going to come. And it's this one who's going to come in humility will become one who will also be one who will be the suffering servant. But you could never guess that the suffering servant and the reigning king would be one person. This was part of the stumbling stone, because there are two images of the Messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph, the suffering servant, and Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, the reigning king. And naturally the Jews would plump for the reigning king when they're under the oppression of Rome, and so they failed to see him when he came. As he was, as the suffering servant. Who could suppose the two would become one and the same? You and I are living between those two advents, is the concept. And so these images here, that he would be from the rod of Jesse, he would come from Jesse. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So I like that. So David led us in that song, and that was the idea of the anticipation of what the Hebrew prophet said about the coming of the Messiah. And as prophecy continued to be recorded, and as the Spirit of God inspired these people, the progress of revelation made it clearer and clearer who this one be, one would be. And the door got smaller and smaller until finally only one person could fit in. We knew that he had to be from David, that he would be actually the tribe of Judah, and then specifically from David, that we knew where he would be born. We knew a lot of details about him. And so these things kind of tied together, but only he could fit through that door. So this was the anticipation of the greatest event in human history. What J.R.R. Tolkien termed the eucatastrophe, which is a catastrophic eruption in history for good. That is to say, God's great catastrophic move was that he now takes this and does this extraordinary good to overcome our sin. And so the second person of the Trinity takes humanity into himself and becomes one with it, with us. The concept is totally astonishing. So when we think about this idea of the incarnation, why does Tolkien say that the incarnation is this greatest moment in human history? It's because the God-man now, that God himself becomes one of us, beyond comprehension. When I consider John, for example, John's Gospel, and if you go to the Gospel of John and looked at the very beginning of John's Gospel, what you see is something that's quite extraordinary, and it's in the beginning. And you know that phrase, and John deliberately uses this phrase to hearken us back to the earliest text that we have, to Genesis. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. But the marvel of this text in John 1 is it goes before that. This precedes Genesis 1. This precedes the creation of matter and of energy and of space and of time. This is before that. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And it's no accident that the Logos, this imagery in Plato and in Aristotle, was being developed more and more, their understanding of a Logos. And it became more and more of an anticipation. And Hellenistic Greek thought actually prepared the way for the understanding of this concept of the Logos. And now the wine of Revelation fills this image and makes us see that this Logos that Plato and Aristotle described is really a person. In fact, the one who made all things. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A powerful picture. He was with God, but he's also is God. An anticipation, again, a component of the divine Trinity. Because the mystery of the Trinity, we know, is that the Trinity, God is a community of being, of three indescribably magnificent and beautiful personal beings of perfect love and knowledge and power in a perfect communion with one another, not bored, not lonely, a perfect understanding, an I and a thou. And so God's the ultimate relational being, but he chooses to speak a universe into being and create beings who would be made in his own image, who could have a relationship with him. And so the idea of three key co-equal and co-eternal persons, each fully God but not each other, is a great mystery. And then a mystery upon mystery that the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, would take humanity into himself and become one with us so that there's now a man in heaven. So it says he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then we go a few verses later, and we go to John 14, chapter 1, verse 14. And there it says, "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." By the way, I take it that the Shekinah was also manifest at the Transfiguration. You see, it's the glory of God. It was the veil of his flesh that covered him up. And for a moment, he manifested that. And then we saw that glory. So that glory of him, which was before the world was, he's the one who holds all things together. And so now he's become one with us. Going back to this concept then of these hymns, we then moved on to the second hymn, Joy to the World. Because you see, if O Come Emmanuel anticipates and longs for his coming, Joy to the World celebrates that he has come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, an image of the curse. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. We all know those words because we were raised with those words, but it's a powerful picture, isn't it? So we have this anticipation, and then on Christmas Day, we celebrate that extraordinary event that's been anticipated for hundreds of years by the prophets, and now he has become one with us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why he said, the glory of this latter temple, though it seems inferior, will be actually greater, as the prophet describes then. When we think about the fact that, in spite of the fact that the second temple is much smaller, it will exceed it. And when Jesus went into the temple, there was a greater glory that filled that temple. It was Christ himself. And so we then move from there, and all the prophecies and the infancy narratives about how this one is going to be coming to save his people from their sins, and how this one is also going to be the one who will actually come to rule and reign over the tribes of Israel. And his reign will last forever and ever. Anticipation once again. Then at the end of my talk, David White actually sang this song, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." That's an anticipation of the second advent. So we need to recognize that you and I are living between the two advents. One has already come. Two mountaintops as well. Consider the Old Testament prophet looking forward, and he sees one ridge, and that's the first advent. And well beyond that ridge, though he cannot discern how far, is the second advent, a little higher up. But he cannot see the land between, you see. He sees the top, and then there's a valley in between. You and I are in that valley, quite near to the next ridge. Am I making sense there? We're in the summer gap between the spring feasts and then the autumn feasts. And so we anticipate that. So the prophets would see two points, and one would appear to be one after the other. Who could have guessed that there would be some 2,000 years between? But now we see, and we are anticipating, we're at the end, I believe, and we're anticipating that coming of our Lord. And that's why we pray, as did the church, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha." And there's good warrant to believe that we are now, I believe, more in this. There's the signs of the times. I think we're in the times of the signs. And I believe that we can live with great holy anticipation. And prophecy, by the way, is given to us not just to titillate our minds, but also to stimulate our hearts and to tell us what kind of persons we are to be in holy conduct and godliness as we look for and anticipate these things. So its purpose is really to cause us to live as if this could be the day when we see him. And I like that very much, because John makes this very clear. If you go to 1 John chapter... get this thing. It's not working this second here. This is a problem here. I'm going to get my text here. Oh, I know it. 1 John chapter 2. It's, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that if he should appear," and the Greek means, "and he could, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also is righteous, it will be made like him," you see. So he talks about this wonderful picture then in 1 John. And so there is one thing I'd like to say, because he also adds this point here. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And here's the application. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So prophecy, I believe, is given to us as a purifying word. It is, in fact, inviting us then to anticipate, so that we can live with the end in view. This is a powerful image. 2 Peter also does the same thing, because in 2 Peter, when he talks about the fact that it's been 2 days since he's been here, the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. God's timing is different from ours. It's just been a moment, but he's not wasting his time. He says the Lord's not slow about his promise. He's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come into repentance. But he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And he describes this, the end of all things that will take place as well. But then his application again. As we look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? To live in light of that day, as I think what is the anticipation that we're considering. So in this hymn, as David sang, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, one once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see." That deeply wailing image, by the way, is actually a fulfillment, and it's an allusion to a profound prophecy that is given to us in Zechariah. And it's in Zechariah chapter 12. And in Zechariah, in that day, I will set about to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem, talking about the great day of the Lord, the tribulation, at the end of that time. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's what this particular song is alluding to when he says, pierced in nails, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Yea, amen. Let all adore thee high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thou shalt reign and thou alone. So it's really what we say whenever we do the Lord's Prayer. So we say, your Father who art in heaven. What do we say? May your name be lifted up and elevated. Hallowed be. May it be set apart and sanctified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're anticipating in that prayer is the coming of the King. And only when he comes will he set things to right. And it's a reminder when we say the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will, not my little reputation, not my little fiefdom, not my little will, but his. So it's a kind of a transferal as we see it that way, that great prayer. So when we put that together then, that's really what we decided that would be a powerful thing to do, to come up with an idea of how we can then contextualize. So we are in a season, and these weeks of Advent then anticipate that, but also make us long for the second advent of Christ. Let me see if you have any questions or thoughts on this. Yes, Craig. Yes. When I was at St. John's College, which is in Annapolis, they have, it's a remarkable program because they have a greats program. So they read 100 great books. In fact, when they read Plato and Aristotle, they have to learn Greek before they do this. So they actually read it in that language. I mean, this is impressive, these college students learning these greats. They're the most impressive college students I've ever encountered because they know Spinoza, they know Hume, they know the New Testament, the Old Testament. They're studying just the greats. And I find that fascinating. So they study Greek, the Greeks and the Greek and Roman philosophers as well, and other great books. And whenever I go there, I have a discussion with them. There's our seminars, not lectures. So one of the times I went there and spoke to them about what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? So that was precisely to your point here. And I was developing that theme and this concept then of culture. See if I can find it. I'll be glad to send you, if you're interested, my presentation on that, because it was kind of a fascinating thing for me to kind of connect those two, those things together in that manner. I might not be able to find it here. Yes, I do. I'm pleased because I'm summoning up 1.2 terabytes here from the cloud. And so I have to be able to figure out where it is. As long as I know how I'm thinking, I'm good. And I just found it. So what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And I spoke to them about this matter. So I said that wisdom is multifaceted like a diamond. And Aristotle distinguished three kinds of wisdoms: theoretical wisdom, which is Sophia; practical wisdom, which is phronesis; and productive wisdom, which is techne, from which we get the word technology, techne. And we talked about this whole idea of beauty, goodness, and truth, and so forth. And I spoke to them as well about what the impact of Plato and others had on their own thinking. And so it's with the Greek language and the Septuagint and Philo of Alexandria and the Christian kerygma spoke of the ignorance of men and promised to give them better knowledge like all philosophies. It referred to a master and teacher who possessed and revealed the truth, the paideia of Christ, this idea of the teaching of Christ. So what I did was I kind of walked them through and showed them how the Greeks kind of prepared certain categories. It's not accidental that the New Testament was given to us in this more abstract, the Hebrew, more in a concrete language. And the two go beautifully together. And that the New Testament was given in what we call Koine Greek. And it was not until the 19th century that it was realized by Dyckman and others that it's actually the language of the people. And so the language that was used, though, was a language, though, that was able to express this from these two different ways. And so I spoke about the various... how Clement of Alexandria, Origen, his pupil, and others, the Cappadocian fathers, how they employed the traditional forms of Greek scholarship and so forth, and what that looked like again in this. And so I was basically speaking about how this actually was used by God in the fullness of the time, just as he also used in the fullness of the time that the Son of God came. In the perfect fulfillment of time, Galatians 4, the Roman roads, they paved the way for the message to be heard. The Pax Romanum, the peace of Rome, that was now made it possible for messages and for this message to be conveyed and rapidly disseminated. A universal culture, basically. It was also a time when you had a common language, and the lingua franca was really Koine Greek. And so this is the language that was used. And the Greek gods of Greece and Rome were dead or dying, and so there was a spiritual, an intellectual, a physical preparation for the coming, the perfect timing that he came. So I was arguing how Hellenistic thought, because although the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Greeks conquered the Romans in terms of ideology. So it was a Hellenistic age, which Hellas, refers to the Greek ideology. And so God uses history, and then he takes the vessels that the world creates and then pours and fills them with the wine of revelation. So he uses that. Just like the whole book of Deuteronomy turns out to be a Hittite treaty code, follows the same exact structure of a Hittite treaty code. And so he uses that. Or how the epistles in the New Testament were then used and amplified and again elevated in a higher level. So my view is that I was arguing with the students and telling them that this is a preparation and why the Logos imagery there was developed one step beyond them. And it was a very helpful session. I put a chart up there. And I would show you my little chart, but I can't. But it was a dandy chart, and they thought I was going to give them a lecture. So I was starting with this little chart, and I put on the of three kinds of wisdom, and theoretical, practical, and productive wisdom, and then three paths of wisdom and three goals of wisdom: truth, goodness, and beauty. It was a fun thing to do, and then I sat down. Then I only did this for a few minutes. I kind of gave them an overview and sat down, and then it was 2 hours of engagement, because that's what they do. So that was more than you wanted to know, probably. But it was an interesting thing, though. But I'm amazed at how God uses the wisdom of this world and then fills it with his purposes. He uses culture. He uses the various systems of this world, but he can use them effectively. And by the way, it's my conviction that we are wise to now use the technologies of our time and amplify them as well, to be wise. Technology is not neutral, I realize, but it can be used for good or for ill. Just as your body can be used for good to glorify God, or can be used for ill. So also these things. So my own desire by application is to take what can we do that the most effectively reaches the widest number of people in these last days. So those are also questions. Other questions, anything you have on this? I have according to this, three more minutes. Any thoughts? Yes. Yes.
But even though everybody admits, except for some politicians, I guess, that Joseph had nothing to do with that, it was still important in the time that he was from the House of David, because that's why he was
Yes, so this is why, and that's why he had to be, and that's why the enrollment was really, even though they were up in the north, they had to come down, because that's where their families would be registered, and of course it would be Bethlehem in that area, the root of David, and again, there was a very real connection. So though they were in Nazareth, they had to come down, come in that direction and go there. So, but that's why it's also interesting that the two narratives, the birth narratives, one focuses on Joseph, one on Mary. And both he, in one case, he has the royal right, and the other one he has the legal right, and the other one he has the physical right. And so the two work together. But of course, we well know that if he was a physical descendant rather than a legal descendant, it would have been a problem because the sin nature would have been then conveyed for the next generation. So here, how could he be fully human and fully God, yet without sin? And then the mystery of the virgin birth is described. And it's always fascinating to me that the mystery of a cell is so exquisitely complex, and then people balk, God couldn't do a virgin birth. Are you kidding me? If he can make this marvel, he can do any number of things. If he can make a cell which is more complex than the whole city of Atlanta, and that's any one of your 40 or so trillion cells is that way, could he also perhaps do this, where he could actually make that work, and he could use his own world and do this? So that here, he's fully human, but mysteriously he's fully divine. And it had to be so. He had to be fully human for his sin, for his death to be efficacious, because he came not to live, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's one who came to die. But he had to be fully human for the blood to be real, for it to be a blood sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. But at the same time, he had to be fully divine in order for his sacrifice to be efficacious and to pay for the sins of the world, all the sins of the world in thought, world, and word and deed for all these generations. It's an incomprehensible weight that he bore on his shoulders when the Lamb of God became the one who took the sins of the world. The mystery is connected together, and how the two become one and the same, and how he's fully human but fully divine, and so it's a genuine human death, but it's also, it is in fact the power of God himself who pays for the sins. These are mysteries. The more I have to say, and I'm going to close with this thought. The more I learn about the scriptures, the more the uniqueness of the Bible comes together. The incarnation, grace, salvation by grace through faith, the divine Trinity, the God-man, and I have a list of 30 of these things, and it grows. There are so many things that are there that are unique to the Bible, because these are things that people never could make up or ever did. You see, you couldn't make this stuff up. No one ever did or could. It's absolutely unique. And so I marvel at this, and I have to say this. I become more and more amazed at how mysterious it gets. In fact, the more I know, the more I'm amazed at how little I know. Now the lights came on. Yeah. We will close with this prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who made the light and spoke the worlds into being. You hold all things in your hands, and yet in the amazing incarnation, we see your great love manifested in the weakness and frailty of humanity. We thank you for this season that celebrates that great joy and anticipates the coming of the King. We pray in his name. Amen.